Tonight, we're speaking about the heroes of God. We begin our walk with Jesus Christ by faith. Ephesians says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We begin this pilgrim journey by faith. And the Bible teaches us that after we've begun that walk, we continue to walk by faith. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Colossians 2:6. If you just open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to look at two passages of Scripture tonight, at least two basic passages. So put one finger in Mark chapter 4 and the other finger in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:6 is a verse that many of us have memorized, and it says it's impossible to please God without faith. Anyone that comes to Him must believe that He is and that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 has been called the Bible Hall of Fame. You know, we have a football Hall of Fame and a baseball Hall of Fame. And there are at least 17 different people mentioned in this chapter, commended by God for their faith. Verse 2 says, "This is what the ancients were commended for, their faith." The chapter ends up over in verse 39. "These were all commended for their faith." The common denominator of all of these men and women of God down through the ages has been faith. And that little phrase, "by faith," appears some 23 times in this chapter. If you haven't had devotions in Hebrews 11, let me just encourage you to go through it some morning and underline the little phrase, "by faith." Verse 4, "by faith, Abel." Verse 5, "by faith, Enoch." 7, "by faith, Noah." 8, "by faith, Abraham." Verse 20, "by faith, Isaac." "By faith, Jacob." "By faith, Joseph." "By faith, Moses' parents." "By faith, Moses." And so on. So we know that faith, and we've already considered that in the faith promise offering, is a very, very important area, if not the most important area. By faith we entered into the presence of God. By faith we walk. We could read Hebrews 11 and wonder, what are the essentials of faith? And that's what we want to think about. What are the essentials of this faith that is spoken of? This common denominator. What do they really mean by faith? How can I break that down? Because it doesn't completely communicate. Now keep a finger in Hebrews 11 because we'll be coming back there. And let's turn now to Mark chapter 4. Reading in verse 35 through 41. "That day when evening came, he," Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along, just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." I've titled this passage of Scripture, Defective Faith. Defective faith. And there are at least three defects that stand out to me as I read through it. And I think we can take this negative illustration and we're going to turn it around a positive way from Hebrews 11 and show us what the essentials of faith are tonight. They failed to appropriate the promise of God. Verse 35. Jesus said, "Let us go over to the other side." They failed to appropriate that promise. Secondly, they failed to appreciate the presence of God. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along. Jesus said, "Let us go over." The Son of God with them in the boat, they failed to appreciate the presence of God. Thirdly, they failed to apprehend the power of God. They were terrified, verse 41, and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They failed to apprehend the power of God. Defective faith. First of all, the promise of God. The essentials of faith. The promise of God. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good?" God spoke, "Let us go over to the other side." They failed to understand that. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Keep your finger there and mark. I'm coming back there. And I'd like to show you why Abraham, one of the reasons why Abraham was selected to be in this Hall of Fame. Abraham is mentioned in a number of verses here. He's probably one of the outstanding men in the Word of God who believed God for the promises, God's promises. Hebrews 11, verse 11, "By faith Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore." Of course, the cross-reference for this in the New Testament is Romans chapter 4. I'd like to read verses 18 through 21 from Romans 4. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" And of course, down in the margin of my Bible, it gives the cross-references on that, Genesis 15:5. Verse 19, "Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead." And we know from Genesis that she was 90 years old. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That was old Abraham. Someone has counted at least 3,600 direct promises in the Bible. Our fourth child, Nate, was born by a cesarean operation. This makes it a little easier in some ways. We could plan just exactly the day that he was going to be born. Joyce was in the hospital on the 4th of February, 1970, being prepared for that operation, for the birth of Nate, on the morning of the 5th. Now, I was scheduled to leave on the 6th of February for Tokyo, Japan, to be gone 2 months. So as Joyce was having some time with the Lord on the afternoon of the 4th, considering the fact that she was facing this operation and that her husband would be gone a few hours after the birth of this child for 2 months, she needed some assurance. God spoke to her out of a passage in Isaiah. Simple little phrase, Isaiah 57, verse 19. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. Now, I don't advocate just picking out a little phrase out of the Bible and saying, you know, that's my promise. And saying, now every one of you can claim Isaiah 59:17. Once in a while, God does it that way, though, and he just gives you a perfect peace that's his word for you. And that was his word the afternoon of February 4th to Joyce. Peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, says the Lord. God was giving her a peace and God was giving me a peace. And as later on we talked about that, we both just rejoiced in that. The morning of the 5th, Nate was born. The doctor informed me shortly after the birth that he had what was called a hyaline membrane. That means that his lungs were not fully inflated. He was a bit premature, and often this happens on premature babies. And in many cases, babies with hyaline membrane just don't live. And the doctor said that he's probably only got about a 50-50 chance of pulling through. Well, that afternoon, as Joyce was able to talk, and as we discussed this, we were prompted to turn back again to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 17, and read that promise again. Or 57:19, I'm sorry. 57:19. Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord. But then we read the last part of the verse, and we hadn't read that before, and it says, and I will heal him. And we looked at that. And we looked at each other. And it was just as if God was saying, peace, peace. Ron, you're going far, and Joyce, you're staying near. I'll heal him. Well, you know, I looked at Joyce, and she looked at me, and we just began to praise the Lord. There was absolute peace. I came in early the next morning, the morning of the 6th, to check again how Nate was. The doctor looked me square in the eyes and said, "I wouldn't go if I was you. He's no better." Well, here I am, leaving my dear wife and this little son by faith. Humanly speaking, I should have been right there by her side. Bordy was waiting out there in Japan for us, for me. And I kissed my wife and left. I called her from San Francisco that the child, Nate, was no better. I called her from Hawaii. Nate was no better. Someone had given me the money to pay for a long-distance call from Tokyo. I arrived in Tokyo and called, and just at that moment, the doctor stepped into the room just as the call came through. And I was able to talk to the doctor, and he said, "Your son is fine." Well, that's a rather graphic illustration. God will give you verses of Scripture in life, promises to walk by faith. Probably some more of the simple promises for me have been promises like, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Whew. Lord, you said if I follow you, you will make me a fisher of men. My responsibility is to follow, Father. Your responsibility is to make me a fisher of men. I have peace then. It isn't how clever I am in evangelism or how sharp my testimony is or how many verses of Scripture I know. It's, "Ron, you follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men." And God has held true to that promise. Another one for me has been Psalm 1, 1 through 3. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of the sinner, or sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Oh, what a promise that's been for me. A condition? Yes. But God's promise. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I shared last night. That's what been one of the promises that burns in my heart day after day after day. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward me." Abraham was a man that by faith claimed the promise of God, an essential of faith. To believe God's promises. Mark chapter 4. They failed to appreciate the presence of God. They took him along, the Son of God, right in the boat with them. "Let us go over to the other side." Jesus Christ with them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Let's look at Gideon. "And what more shall I do? Well, shall I say, I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and so on. Who through faith..." And then it lists what these men did and these women. And I believe that the way you match up Gideon is down with the phrase, "whose weakness was turned to strength," in verse 34. Gideon, whose weakness was turned to strength. Let's cross-reference that with the story back in Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the yoke, verse 11, in Ophrah, that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." The Midianites had been coming year after year and devastating Gideon and his family. And God said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." How typical Gideon is of me and you. Verse 13, "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But, Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Have you ever said anything like that? The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites as if they were one man." What a tremendous passage of Scripture. Earlier this year, I spoke to our staff and leadership, and I spoke from the life of Gideon. And as I was preparing those messages from the life of Gideon, God was speaking to me. This was right at the beginning of the year, and I jotted down in my diary this. Judges 6:12, "The Lord is with you. Go." Whew. "I will be with you." Judges 6, verse 16. As I studied Gideon's life in preparation for the NAV Leadership Conference in California, I was much exercised and encouraged over the above words, and have therefore chosen this thought as my verse for the year. "I am with you, go." Gideon was prone to look at himself. Verse 14, "weak, least, but the go in the strength you have and save Israel" is related to verse 14, "to the Lord who is with you. He is the strength I have." Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "I am with you, go." And I've listed a number of other references there. This has been the verse that has just been such a blessing to me this year. "I'm with you. Go." Whew. I don't have to think about my weakness. I don't have to think about my lack of training and ability. "Go, I'll be with you. The mighty God is with me. The Son of God lives in my heart. Least in my Father's house, weak." Paul said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness," referring to the Lord. "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Let us go over to the other side. Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, said this, "How many Christians estimate difficulties in the light of their own resources and thus attempt little for God? All of God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them. They counted on the faithfulness of God. All of God's giants. The Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. Weak men who did great things by faith because they reckoned on God being with them. And if that doesn't excite your soul, that the mighty Son of God lives in you. Men and women, let us go back by faith, letting God work through us. Mark chapter 4. They failed to apprehend the power of God. Verse 41, they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey Him." Jesus Christ got up, rebuked the wind and the waves, said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. Hebrews 11, verse 32, another one in that line, Gideon, Barak, David. And I think that we can match that one up in verse 34. "And who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies?" 1 Samuel chapter 17. Leroy referred to David the other night. Thought for a minute he was going to steal my thunder here. But he went on to the mighty man. I'd like to just look at David. Chapter 17, verse 45. 1 Samuel 17, 45. "David said to the Philistine," this giant, "you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." "Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give all of you into our hands. David understood the power of God. And he wasn't frightened by that giant. I don't sense a tinge of fear in David because he understood the power of the mighty God. He understood that the God that he loved and served was a God that controlled the wind and the waves. And he could take a tiny stone and thrust it deep into the skull of that Philistine. Oh, that we might be men like David. As I thought for an illustration or example of the power of God from my own life, I thought of several things. Joyce and I have talked about this. But Acts 1:8 helped me to bring it into focus. The place that I've really experienced the power of God is in witnessing. And that's where we should be experiencing the power of God all the time. "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Now, I can look at wild stories of power, but the place I believe that God wants me to look to see the power of God is in witnessing. I keep in my success diary. In the back, a little folder just to encourage me with name cards. And they're illustrations to me of the power of God. Atwood Rice. I can remember sitting in the living room of Atwood Rice in the 1950s, a millionaire, and seeing Atwood at midnight invite Jesus Christ into his heart as his Savior. I had lunch with Atwood this year down in New Orleans. Joby Farhito, I mentioned him the other night. He hasn't come to Christ yet. George Navarro. This is a fellow, a family that our dog bit their boy, and we met the whole family through that. William Stobuck. We're renting his house this year. He's a professor of law at the University of Washington. Carl Shipley. I spoke about Carl. Dale Meredith, vice president of the Rainier National Bank, and I hope to get together with him this next week. Joe Ramos, who I jog with, who hasn't come to Christ yet. Benjamin Romaldez. Let me tell you about Ben. I was on my way back to a conference here at Glen Eyrie in 1977 from the Philippines. I flew in the afternoon, had a night flight, a cheaper flight out to New York. Our son Dan is in West Point, his third year there this year. He was a plebe that year, and before I came to the conference here at the Glen, I wanted to visit Dan and just to encourage him. It was about Thanksgiving time. And I called Don Lanier, and Don, where are you, Don? Somewhere around here. Don came out to the airport with several of his guys. Remember the fellowship we had that night? And then about 10 o'clock, I got on a plane. As I stepped up to the counter, the girl at the counter said, we have plenty of room tonight. How would you like to sit in the first class section? First class? I mean, I've never heard that they'd do that before. I had an economy seat. Why would they stick me in the first class? I had prayed, you know, God, use my time flying for your glory. And I always pray that I might have opportunities. And some of the most wonderful opportunities I've ever had to witness, and I know many of you have experienced that, right there on the airplane. They can't escape. They're sitting right next to you. It's terrific. So if you want me to sit in the first class section, I won't fight that. So I sat up there in the first class section against the window, and a Filipino gentleman sat down to my right. We introduced each other. Ron York is my name. Benjamin Romaldez, he said. Benjamin Romaldez, that didn't ring any bell with me. I figured that he was probably a businessman from Los Angeles. And so we began to talk. They served our dinner, you know, tablecloth, buffet. Oh, my goodness, it was just fabulous. And there we are flying across America. And he said, I have a couple of children in school out in Maryland, a private school. Wow, this is a Filipino with some cash. I said, I have a son in school out in New York. Was that right? Yeah, I said he's in West Point. And he became very interested in that. How did he get into West Point and this and that? And we went on. And then it finally led into where we were in the Philippines, what we were doing. And it just opened up beautifully. And across America, I was able just to share the gospel with Benjamin Romaldez. Well, we arrived in New York. And it was about 5 o'clock in the morning. To get from the airport to the bus depot was about a $25 taxi fare. And I'm not about to pay $25 for a taxi. And, you know, unless there's just absolutely no other way. And I was kind of wondering whether I should wait for a bus or what I should do. And Romaldez, I noticed when he stepped out of the plane that another Filipino walked up beside him. He'd come out of the economy section. And about that time, a black sedan pulled up right there in front with a Filipino driver, and they were loading their bags in. And I said, Mr. Romaldes, would you know how I could get to the bus depot? I'm not familiar. It's the first time I'd ever been in New York City. He said, I'll take you. I'd be glad to take you. 5 o'clock in the morning. You know, who is this? So the other guy, I figured, was probably a bodyguard. And here's this Filipino driver, and here I'm sitting back. All across New York City, I shared the gospel with him. Again. And finally I asked him, let's see, now, what did you say you do out there? Well, he said, I'm sure you must know my sister. She's the wife of President Marcos. Oh, yes. Romaldes. It rang a bell. He'd been the ambassador to China. Governor of Leyte is currently, I believe, slated to be the ambassador for Russia. God had to put me there in the first class section, and I'm sure it blind my mind to who Romaldes was, because I had heard that name before. But I'd probably thought, you know, and been nervous, and I just shared freely, and the power of God. Well, Ben Romaldes didn't accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's a big man, a very proud man, a very wealthy man, a very influential man. I sent him the book, Born Again, after we got back to the Philippines. And he's one of the 25 on my prayer list. And we'll see Ben again. Good old Ben, you know. The power of God. They failed to apprehend the power of God. David understood the power of God. Became powerful in battle because he understood that. Three essentials of our faith. To understand the promises of God, the presence of God, and the power of God. But you know, the disciples had one thing going for them there in Mark chapter 4. Did you see it? They had a defective faith, had all of this against them, but they had one thing going for them. There they were, you know, good night, we're going to wreck. We'll all drown. Verse 38, the disciples woke him and said to him, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And in all of their defective faith, I call this prayer to God. He happened to be with them, but they woke him and they brought this question right before him. Don't you care if we drown? And I want to say to you now, tonight, that Jesus Christ does care whether or not we drown. And He is not about to let you drown. He loves you. Whatever else we do, even if we don't have one promise and we've forgotten His presence, we don't understand His power, open up the little gate of prayer and say, God, help me. And God will delight to help you in Jesus' name. And I've been in that situation where I lost sight of the promises of God and the presence of God and the power of God. And all I knew to do was, God, help me. And He's never let me down. Casting all your care upon Him. For He careth for you. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 32. Gideon and Barak, Samuel, and the prophets One of the prophets mentioned there, not by name, but in that list, is Daniel. Daniel. And I believe that we can match him up there in verse 33. Who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. There it is. Daniel chapter 6. Let's take a look at that. Now, you can familiarize yourself with the story later. We don't have time to go into all of this. But verse 19, at the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Daniel 6, verse 20. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." Now, what's the background on this? What's the principle of prayer here? Well, we have to go into chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men, jealous men, said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever." The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be annulled. So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. And three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree, and Daniel ended up in the lion's den. Daniel was in the den because of his prayer life. By faith, he shut the mouths of lions. And the root of that is a man that prayed. He was not intimidated by their threats. And he knew the power of prayer and how that God could move into that situation and take care of it. And I'm sure that Daniel was willing, if God willed, to be eaten by those lions. But he prayed. God help us to be men and women of prayer. "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" You bet he cared. So God, make me to understand and to walk with you by faith. Understand that that means to be a man standing on the promises of God. A man who understands the presence of God with me. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. A man who understands the power of God. One man with God as a majority. And a man, all else failing, who has the courage to pray and keep on praying. God, everything is going against me. God, help me. When it's the darkest, keep on praying. He cares. Let's pray, shall we?